If you were able, would you remain standing? And in your Bible, turn to the 24th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. First Samuel 24, people of God, here is the word of your Lord. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the man of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. This is the reading of God's word. May he brighten the tablets of our hearts. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we pray that you speak to us as we consider your word. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, amen. You may be seated. When we last met David, he was in the forest of Hereth. In chapter 23, in the beginning of chapter 23, as we walked through it last week. Since then, he has rescued the city of Keilah and from the Philistines. And in appreciation to his heroism, the citizens of Keilah are planning on telling on him. That's the payback. They are planning on telling Saul where David is. So in God's providence, God leads him away from there, and he goes to the wilderness of Ziph, where again the Ziphites find that the best thing they can do is to tell on David. And Saul comes and meets David there, and the end of chapter 23 is a little bit of a Holy Spirit-inspired humor when there the author of 1 Samuel tells us that David's men were on one side of the mountain, Saul's men were on the other side of the mountain, and they were actually going this way, and they kept on missing each other till God delivered David again by sending the Philistines to attack up north, pulling Saul and his armies away to defend Israel up north there. So on the run again, David leaves the wilderness of Ziph with his men, and we read here they are 600 strong. His army keeps on growing. Remember, he had just a few men to begin with. Then 400 people who were outcasts came to join him. Now he's up to 600 men. So they leave the wilderness of Ziph, and they come to a place called En-Gedi, which is an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's a barren land, and they have this oasis there. The barren hills rise almost straight up from the shore of the Dead Sea, and the hills are made of limestone, lined with steep ravines, and just they have caves everywhere. That's where, near this area, that in 1947 and 48, they found what's called today the Dead Sea Scrolls in some of those caves. So this is a little bit west of that where David is. And amazingly, David found a cave there that could fit him and 600 men inside of it. So this is quite a cave. We're not talking about a little hole in the wall here. We're talking about a massive limestone cave that David found as a place to hide himself. We read through verse 7. I'd like to continue reading from verse 8 to the end of the chapter if you follow along in your Bibles. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of man who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebel in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. As we begin chapter 24, we see here, at least in the sight of God, of David's men, that they are presented with an opportunity that's too good to pass on. In verses 1 through 4, we see that Saul, once again, hears from his network of informants. Again, how many times have you seen that "they said"? The anonymous, infamous "they." They told Saul that David was at En-Gedi. So Saul goes and gathers together his special forces, 3,000 choice men. He doesn't bring his whole army. He brings those that are the most powerful warriors with him to chase David. Maybe 3,000 men against 600 is an overkill, but Saul did not want to leave anything up to chance. So they come from Gibeah. Doesn't say exactly where they come from, but that's where Saul lives. So I'm assuming he's coming from Gibeah. They journey south. They get to En-Gedi. And after the journey, Saul hears the call of nature. And we see that in verse 3. He needs to go potty. That's really what's going on here in verse 3. So he steps inside the nearest cave to relieve himself. The Bible talks about everything, doesn't it? So, in God's providence, the cave that Saul chose to use as a porta potty was the exact cave that David took his man into when he heard that Saul was coming. The idea we get is that David hears somehow that Saul and his army are coming to engage them. So David finds himself figuring out, what am I going to do with my man? Here, a cave, everybody into the darkness, the dark corners of the cave. And all of a sudden, in walks Saul to relieve himself. It sounds like he takes his robe off and puts it aside. And he you know, goes on to do whatever it is that he was going to do there in the cave. Little does Saul know that the man he seeks is only a few yards away, maybe just a few feet away, hidden by the rocks and by the darkness in that same cave. While Saul attends to his business, 600 pairs of eyes watch from the darkness. If you listen really closely to what we read here, particularly verse 4, you can hear a whisper spread through the men of David. Saul, this is the moment. This is the moment, David, that you have been waiting for. It is as if David's friends are singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made," and they're going to take that time to kill Saul. I mean, think of the opportunity there. The guy that's been chasing you, for the last decade or the last 5 years at least. Now he's right there in a very indignified position, ready to be killed. And you have the opportunity. And you have this solid, the rock solid reasoning why you should kill. And the temptation then comes to David in verses 5 through 7 to kill Saul. His men are saying, "Stick it to him. Get him while you have the chance." Now, they don't use these words. They really covered it in a very thick veneer of religious talk. They say, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" I'm sure these guys had good intentions in mind, right? The friends weren't trying to, I don't think, lead David astray. But what they're seeking is not the fulfillment of God's word. What is it that they're seeking here? It's actually revenge, not righteous fulfillment of God's word. Can you remember another event where somebody is in the wilderness and somebody else comes with the word of God to try to encourage them to do something that's actually contrary to the word of God? The second David, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he find himself in the wilderness and Satan comes with the word of God to try to tempt him to do things that are contrary to the word of God? That's what's going on here. Satan is using these men with the word of God to try to convince David to go against the word of God. So I think they firmly believed that it was God's will for David to kill Saul. After all, Saul's been trying to kill David, all of them. They said, "Do God a favor and kill him right now." So David did something that was unusual. And perhaps he was feeling the pressure. He knew he shouldn't do it, but he was feeling the pressure of his army buddies. So he did something perhaps to placate their desire. And something that may have seemed funny at the time. While Saul was preoccupied, David crept up and cut off the corner or a chunk of his robe. We read in English and it sounds like he's cutting just a little piece of it. But actually in the original language, he's cutting a big portion of the robe of Saul. And it's the bottom portion of the robe of Saul. And he does that maybe just as a practical joke, no harm done. So that when Saul puts his robe back on and walks out in front of his army, he's now wearing a mini skirt. Now, he took the bottom part of the robe out. David didn't quite want to kill Saul, but he also didn't want to disappoint his army buddies there. And so he did that. But immediately after doing that, he knew he had done something wrong. Have you ever done that? Where you plan out to do something and it's questionable and you do it and you think it's going to be fun and immediately afterwards your heart is heavy. There's no really fun in it. There's no reward from that sin. And that's exactly what happens to David in verses 5 and 6. There we read, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." What is this? What should you consider the fact that the heart is troubled after it sins? That's the mercy of the Lord right there that convicts us of sin even immediately after we have sinned. So David realized that what he did was wrong. He says, "The Lord forbid," in verse 6, that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. It was wrong for several reasons. It made the king look bad. Can you imagine the king walking in front of his troops with the backside of his robes cut off, and he doesn't even notice? Now, it'd be kind of equivalent of walking out of the bathroom with a toilet paper hanging out of your shoe, or your dress, you know, tucked in undergarments instead of going all the way down. That's the picture that we have of Saul before his troops. Here, it showed it lack of respect. It wasn't David's place to get even. It was not his position to seek revenge. So it was wrong for a multitude of places. But the main reason it was wrong was that David did what only God should do. Do you remember the last time in 1 Samuel that we read about a robe being torn? It was back in chapter 15 where Samuel had just told Saul that God was going to take the kingdom away from him. Saul was desperate. So Samuel says, I'm not going to go back down from the mountain with you. I'm going to go home. God is done with you. So Samuel turns and Saul grabs him by the robe and tears a piece of the robe. And Samuel turns to Saul and says, this is what's going to happen. God is going to tear the kingdom from you and give to another. So cutting the royal robe symbolized the taking of the kingdom from Saul. And God had said to David that God would give the kingdom to him. God did not tell David, take the kingdom from Saul. It's a big difference here. God says, I will give it to you. He did not say, take it from Saul. This is another example in the Bible that helps us see that the end does not justify the means. God had appointed an end for David, but he also had appointed the means by which David was going to arrive at that end. And that means did not involve David cutting up Saul's robe, symbolizing David just taking the kingdom from Saul. Now, David seems to have been genuinely repentant. His repentance seems to be true here. Look at verse 7. It says, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. So the evidence of David's genuine repentance is that he strongly rebuked his army. But in our translation says that David restrained his servants. It's interesting, that's the same, the word restrained there, the word behind the word restrained is the same word where you get the word torn. So what really is being said here is that David tore into his buddies. Now, you want me to tear Saul? I'm going to tear you with these words. The Holy Spirit uses here a play on words. David tore Saul's robe, and that was wrong. Now he literally tears into his friends, and that was right, because he was protecting the honor of the king. And it seems that David's valiant men wanted to finish the job of killing Saul, and the picture you have is David kind of standing in front of them, saying, no, you're not going to kill Saul. He is the anointed. He's the Christ of the Lord. That's what the anointed of the Lord there means. So Saul leaves the cave to rejoin his men without a clue that anything unusual had happened. In the end of verse 7, he says, and Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And as we continue to read the story, it doesn't even seem like he noticed that he's missing half of his clothes, half of his cloak there that David has. So Saul leaves in verse 7. In verse 8, David also comes out, and we assume that his men come with him. And in essence, David shouts out, Saul, why do you choose to believe that I am against you when all the evidence you have points to the opposite? And that's the point that David makes in verses 9 through 11. Here, Saul, these are all this is the real life evidence of my attitude towards you. Why do you choose to believe that it's actually over here? Why do you choose to believe that I'm against you when everything else in life points out to the fact that I am for you? And how often in relationships have we done that, where when everything indicates the person is for us, we tend to construe in our minds arguments why they are against us so that we can punish them and take vengeance upon them. And David is so sure that his heart is pure towards Saul that he calls God as a witness in verses 12 to 15. David trusts in the Lord for the motives of his heart. He knows that he has nothing against Saul. And why, Saul, then, do you think that I'm about to kill you? It says, here, I have, here's the rest of your robe. Here's the rest of your cloak. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I spared your life once again. And Saul reacts to that in verses 16 through 22, and again makes us a promise that will never be kept. Once again, Saul promises that he will stop persecuting David. And in a moment of rare lucidity, a rare moment of clear thinking in Saul's part, Saul says, yes, God is right. You are going to be king, and I'm not going to be king. Now, David doesn't quite buy Saul's sincerity. How do we know that? How do we know from the text that we read that David did not buy Saul's sincerity? That's in verse 22. It's a simple thing. It says, Saul went home, but David went to the stronghold. Many think this is what eventually became Masada, which it was actually built by his son, David's son, Solomon. David didn't dare go with Saul. David went to a fortified place because he knew that Saul wasn't quite about to keep his word. So this is what we read here. This is what the passage means. I want to take the rest of our time now to talk about several applications to us. I'm calling it a miscellany of applications. That's what pastors do when they can't really organize their stuff into some one theme. So we're going to talk a miscellany of application here. The first thing I want us to learn from David is this, in this passage at least. David understood that revenge belonged to the Lord, and he rested on that fact. David understood that revenge belonged to the Lord, and he was okay with that. David understood what Paul later on said in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." David got that. And we can learn from him. Let me ask this, and you don't have to say it aloud. You can just think in your head. Who among us has not felt the sting of unfair criticism? Have you ever been unfairly criticized in your opinion? So check your pulse. If you have a pulse, you probably have. Okay? Who here has not been surprised sometime in life by the conduct of a friend? Who here has not felt betrayed by a friend in their lives? Who here has not been disappointed by someone close to us? It may have been at work when you were denied a promotion for which you were clearly qualified. It may have been a coach who passed over you for a starting role, even though you knew you deserved it. It may have been when your husband or your wife walked away from you. It may have been when people you thought were friends turned on you. We all have experienced that. We all have experienced that. We have no control over things like that. Do you realize that? You have no control over what people will do to you. You have no control how the outcome of relationships in your life will be. But the things that we wish we did, don't we? We wish we did. We wish no one would ever let us down. No one would ever disappoint us. No one would ever turn against us. We'll never, and this is important for you to listen, we're never going to be able to do that. We're never going to be able to stop people from attacking us. We'll never be able to stop people from breaking their word to us. We'll never be able to stop people from trying to replace us. But we have no control of that. The only thing we have control over is And we have complete control over that. Complete, 100% control over is how we're going to respond to them. That we have 100% control over. How are you going to respond when these things happen to you is 100% in your control. Have you ever said, oh, he or she made me mad? That doesn't happen. Nobody can make you anything. We are 100% in control of how we respond to things. And there are two options, and only two options, for how we respond when we are hurt by others. It's not a complicated issue. Two options. We can try to get even. That's one option. Or we can do what David did in 1 Samuel 24. So we can try to get even, or we can trust the Lord. Those are the only two options when things like this happen. So how should we respond to mistreatment and the temptation to get even? How do we respond to that? Let me suggest three ways. First, and they're not necessarily in order of importance. Actually, the last one is more important than any other one. So if you only remember the last one, that's fine. But first, watch your words. And don't watch them leave your mouth. That's not what I mean here, okay? Watch your words. Angry people say things they later regret. Trust me, angry people say things that they later regret. Under pressure, we may blurt out something that will end a friendship forever. Or we may say words that wound all out of proportion to the original offense. Or we may escalate the problem till it blows up in front of us. Promise you, you rarely regret the things you don't say in a conflict. You rarely regret the things you don't say, but you often regret the things that you do say. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. When does the foolish look the smartest? When does the fool looks the wisest? When his mouth is shut, right? You rarely regret the things you don't say, but you often regret the things you do say. So watch your words. Secondly, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really difficult to sin when we're actively focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be like our Lord, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was cursed, cursed not in return. When he was abused, refused to repay in kind. When he was mocked, he did not retaliate. Who, when he hung between two thieves, crucified for crimes he did not commit, prayed for those who killed him. That's the Savior on whom we focus. Of all the people, he had every right to seek revenge. Did you get that? That Jesus Christ, of all the people, had the right to seek revenge. But he chose instead to submit to the Father's will. So when you feel tempted to give in to anger and bitterness, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, where he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do when people failed him? He trusted God. He trusted God. God will do what is right. And Jesus Christ himself was able to rest on that. And the third thing I think we should do when we're faced with these situations is we need to lay our burdens down. And this is really the most important thing. We need to lay our burdens down. Sooner or later, you have to stop fighting the battle of revenge. Sooner or later, you're going to have to put the burden of anger, bitterness, and desire for revenge down. Sooner or later, you have to put down your weapon, your hatred for the other person. And don't deceive yourself. It's not righteous indignation. It is actually hatred for whomever that person is in your heart. Some of us are chained to the past because we will not let go of remembered hurts. In the end, the desire for revenge hurts you more than it hurts anyone else. If that's what you think is, oh, you want, oh, that person needs to get what they deserve, I'm going to make my life mission to do that, I'm going to be bitter about it, and so on. The person who is losing the most is you. It is an all-consuming emotion that destroys you from the inside out. That desire for revenge, that bitterness, that anger towards those that have, may have failed you, is going to destroy you from the inside out. Remember in Acts chapter 12, we have the account of Herod. Herod had accepted praises that only God was deserving of. Remember what happened to him? That from inside out, his belly burst with worms. Death came to him from the inside out. That's what bitterness, that's what the desire for revenge, that's what the hatred for other people do to us. It causes us to burst in death from the inside out. I was reading this week a story of an older monk. It's a Buddhist monk. So, no, don't do what they say, just do this one thing that I'm going to read to you today. A story of a wise older monk and his young apprentice who were walking together along the forest trail. And their monastery had a rule forbidding all contact with women. They couldn't even, no contact, no shaky hands, nothing. No contact. Coming to a river with a fast flowing current, they saw an old woman weeping at the shoreline. She asked for help, saying that she couldn't cross the river on her own. Without a word, the older monk picked her up and walked her across the river. Then they kept on walking. And they walked, and they walked. At least 2.5 hours had passed when the younger monk, who had been seizing all along, asked, "Master, you know that we're forbidden from touching women. Why did you pick up that woman and walk her across the river?" The wiser, older monk turns to him. "I put her down hours ago. Why can't you put her down as well? Why are you still carrying the burdens from the past?" is the idea. Why are you still carrying the burdens from the past? Isn't it time to put them down once and for all? Let me say this frankly and honestly. It's not easy to return good for evil. Can we agree on that? It's not natural. It's not easy. We want to make people pay for what they've done to us. It's not easy to refuse retaliation when it lies within our power. It's not easy to refrain from bitter words and to appeal to our adversary's nobler side, even at the cost of our own dignity. But we are called to do exactly that. We are called to exactly that kind of supernatural life. And it is supernatural. And this is the bonus. There is no guarantee to work out. You can lay your burdens down. You can be a Christ-like figure to somebody else. And they still may be bitter towards you. Still may not work out. Sometimes our enemies stay that way until we die. And sometimes that enemy is our spouse, our children, people who are best friends at some point. That may not be good news, but that's reality. Fair to say? I think so. So, what do we do? Well, some of us are walking around with a heavy load of bitterness and frustration. Now, perhaps you find it easy to get angry with someone for what they have done to you. Maybe you are carrying a burden of a third-party resentment. That is, maybe you are angry about how someone else you care about has been mistreated. People of God, it's time to lay your burden down. Maybe it's resentment toward your parents or toward your employer. Maybe there's someone who has done you wrong, and day and night you dream of a chance to get even. Maybe it's someone who you trusted who walked all over you. Maybe it's a friend who let you down in a big way. Whatever it is, It is time to lay your burden down. How do we do that? Two passages that I think will help us tremendously, and I would love for you to turn your Bible. And if you have your own Bible, not the church Bible, I'd love you to mark that up so that you can go back to it. But not the church Bible. Did I say the passage yet? One is Matthew 11. So if you go to Matthew 11, towards the bottom of the chapter, starting verse 27, there's some glorious truths here regarding the Lord's desire and gift so that we can lay our burdens down. Look at starting verse 27 of Matthew 11. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See the magnitude of this? Jesus says, all things have been given to me, and I'm the only one that can disclose my Father to people. No one can know him except me and those to whom I give the ability to recognize. I hold the keys of heaven. I hold the keys of life. I hold the keys of eternity. This has been given to me. All things are mine. That's verse 27. And what does Jesus do with that? Look at verse 28. All things are mine. And he says to you, come. Come to me. But he only wants a certain kind of person to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's time to lay down that burden of hatred, bitterness, anger, vengeance. It's time to lay that down. Believe that the yoke and burden that Christ has placed upon you are his burden and his yoke, which are light and easy. Replace the burden of bitterness with the burden of Christ. He's calling you to do that. Come. Come and take my burden. The second passage is 1 Peter 5. So if you have a Bible, if you turn there, verses 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, says this in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So in humility, acknowledge that bitterness and revenge are burdens too heavy for you to carry, and lay them on Jesus, who is more than willing to bear them for you. You don't have to carry the burden of your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has put it upon his back on the cross. But it will take humility in your part to acknowledge that this is something that you need to do. You need to lower. Remember what David did when he left the cave? The first thing he did is that he planted his face on the ground in humility before Saul. Lay down your burdens. But to do that, you need to humbly come to the Lord with your face down, knowing that you cannot bear it. So as we close here this morning, think of that one person you want to get even with. Think of that one person that you think betrayed you, who you think that needs to be punished. All of us, I think, most of us at least, won't have any trouble thinking of the one person. Maybe it's Jenny in second grade. Now, no matter that you are now 75, both Jenny in second grade. Most of us won't have any problem thinking of the one person we would most like to get even with. People of God, it's time to give that person, that event, over to Christ. It is time to be set free from bitterness. Now, the key is this. You have to call your bitterness, your hatred, your anger, your desire for revenge, what God calls it. You know what he calls it? He calls it sin. He calls it sin. If you're willing to do that, then you will be set free. That's why our Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No condition. You don't need to know Greek. Exactly that. I will give you rest. Lay down your burden. Your burden of bitterness, hatred, anger, revenge on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to do that. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're good. Thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you have made your plans for us clear. Father, we pray that you give us grace to turn away from sin, to turn away from anger, bitterness, hatred, revenge, and to lay that burden on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set us free, Father. Set us free from sin and for the desire to see our will prevail. We pray that your Spirit will apply this message to our hearts. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.